Bibles to the Old Testament and to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses selectively from 1 Kings this morning. And it's good to be with you and to be with you for a little bit more of an extended period of time. So hopefully we'll be able to take up something that will be of benefit to you and a help to you in your understanding of the things of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, that is to serve him, and let her cherish him, or be a nurse to him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him. But the king knew her not. 1 Kings in chapter 6. First Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Notice down in verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. And then turn, if you would, to chapter 8. In chapter 8, in verse 10, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. In verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that the children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to a supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people, Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Drop down, if you would, to verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not out of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country, for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Now in 1 Kings chapter 1, we begin to trace the history of the nation of Israel, the monarchy that would now continue from those that came after David. Trace the history of the kings of the nation of Israel as it is recorded here in God's Word. And yet as we open the pages of 1 Kings, at first it seems to be a strange account and a strange way to introduce the subject of the kings of Israel. And as we think of the history of the nation, or of any nation for that matter, it seems a bit strange at first to look at the way that the writer introduces us to his theme. And yet, as with most works, what the book is going to be about, or at least a key to the understanding of the book, will usually be found in the first pages or in the first chapters. The book of Kings opens with David, old and stricken in years. They covered him with clothes, but he was not able in his body to produce any heat. David now, old, his circulation not working as it once did, his body not warm like it once was, weak and old and dying. What kind of way is that to introduce a monarchy? And yet, what a striking picture it was, and how it would have been emblazoned in the consciousness of the nation of Israel about the great events that were about to take place. There were many that were living in the time that is written about here that had never known life in the nation of Israel without David. The David that they knew was a hero. The David that they knew was young and virile and a man that was a great warrior. He was the one that had gone out to fight the giant of Gath and had become a savior, as the scripture says, to the nation of Israel. And now they find him old and decrepit, and his life is rapidly fleeing from his body. And so in verse 2, they look out, as it says, for a young virgin to come and to minister and nurse the king and to be brought to lie in his very bosom in hopes that they might be able to generate some heat for the old king and to get his blood flowing once again with this, as someone has called it, this rather unique hot water bottle that was provided for him. But as try as they might to pump some life into the old king, it was a futile effort, wasn't it? David wasn't the young man that he had been at one time. And yet we can see that their very efforts were designed because they wanted to hang on to David. They didn't know what they would do, in a sense, without the king that they had, David. And really, subsequent history would prove, wouldn't it, that there never was a king quite like David. In the book of Kings, we find that David is dying. The Savior, in that sense of Israel, the one that had been their Savior, was dying. And the great question would be asked, what provision would God make for His people after David passed off the scene? And you say, well, He'd raise up another David, wouldn't He? Or maybe He'd raise up multiple Davids all over the place. And that would be the way that God would maintain His people down through the ages. But the secret wasn't to be found in David, was it? And it wasn't to be found in multiplied Davids all throughout the land. God was doing something. And He was going to do something not only through the efforts of David, but He was going to do something through the son that would come from David. He was going to build a house. The house of the Lord at Jerusalem. This is the house that the Son would build. It wouldn't be David who built the house, but David's son. It was the provision of the Lord that would be, as we read, what would maintain His people in the absence of David. It was a house that was built at tremendous cost. And if you begin to examine the things that went into the building of that house, you'll realize what a phenomenal work it was. An incredible work. An expensive and elaborate work. A house that was built at great cost. It was a house built with things that had been won from battle. It says in chapter 7 and verse 51, that when the work of King Solomon was ended, that Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. Even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And so there were things that had been won through battle. There were things that had been purchased at great expense for the building of the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Now, when you read about that house, you'll begin to recognize that this house was designed by God, and it was designed by God in its very architecture to reflect the very glory of God. There were things that were in that house that spoke and were connected with God's glory. There were things there that spoke of deity. And the furnishings and the interior of the house and even many of the walls and so on were eventually covered with pure gold. Because it was a house that spoke of the glory of God. Now, when you read the book of Kings, as we did in chapter 8, Solomon prays an incredible prayer. And in his prayer, it gives us some remarkable insight into the theology of the man, if you want to use that term, and of the truth that he recognized that this house would not be like other houses. It wasn't a pagan shrine with a localized deity. Solomon recognized that even though God had been pleased to manifest himself and his presence in that house in Jerusalem, and that as the house was built and completed, the very glory of God came down, and the cloud of God's glory filled the house of the Lord with the visible, manifest presence of God. But he recognized that this was the transcendent Lord. This was the Lord that was above his creation and separate from his creation. And as he prays his prayer, he expresses the wonder of the thought, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Is it possible for the very God that the heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain to dwell on the earth? To come into a temple that was built with human hands and presence himself there among his people? If Solomon's wonder was so great in that day, wonder what he might have thought if he'd have been living in the days of John, who says the Word, that eternal Word that was with the Father in the beginning, the same that was God, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John would write later in his epistle, of that same one, of that life that was manifested, we have held him and heard him and touched him and looked upon him and seen him. Would God indeed dwell among men on earth? And yet in that day, the wonder of the thing that captivated the very heart and prayer of Solomon. And yet as you examine Solomon's prayer, you begin to realize that whatever that house was and whatever it represented would be the very key to the blessing of God's people in the days following David, in the days following Solomon. And so that house became key and it became central. It was what God was doing in that day and age. It was what God was building. And what he was establishing and the truth that he was seeking to get across was found and centered and connected with that house. And so Solomon prays that in the days to come, if your people find themselves falling into sin, transgressing against your word, and they hope to be recovered, and they hope to see revival, they need to turn back toward that house and pray towards that house. And the God that's in heaven will hear. And the God that's in heaven promises to forgive. That house was important and vital for the very maintenance of God's people. But it was important for something else. He says in verse 41 of chapter 8, not only for God's people, but concerning the stranger that is not of the people of Israel. But when he hears about that house, and when he hears about your great name, and of your strong hand, and when he comes to that house that is called by thy name, well, when he comes, hear his prayer. When the report of that house was to go out into all the world that was around, and the stranger was to hear of the grace and of the power of God, the testimony of his name, then the stranger would come to that house. And the God of Israel, the true and living God, would hear and answer his prayer. We want to take up some studies that have to do with God's house as we look together. And we look back to the Old Testament to see an object lesson that was given in that day of what God's house was then. We want to see what God's house is now. And there's a very important reason for that, besides just studying the history of the Old Testament. You see, in the days of the kings, departure with the people of God, when God's people departed from the truth, it was always a departure from truth that was connected with with the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. That house became the measure of all things. Departure was always from the house of the Lord, the place where God had established His name. And so, in connection with that, whenever there was a revival, or as I would refer to call it, a recovery, and there were great periods of revival during the days of the kings. Whenever there was a revival, it was really a recovery. It was a getting back to the truth that was connected with the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And you see, if God's people ever hope to experience revival or recovery, it is always going to be connected to the truth that is connected with God's house and with God's people. It is always going to be experienced in connection with the house of the Lord and a restoration of those things that are identified with that place where God has placed His name. Now, interesting, as you move through 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll find that there were three periods in the history of the nation of Israel where valuable things were removed from the house of the Lord. In chapters 9 through 14 of 1st Kings, and actually in chapter 14, you find in verse 25 that it says, "It came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam," 1 Kings 14:25, "that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. And the treasures of the king's house he took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made." The first enemy to come up to take away treasures from the house of the Lord was the king of Egypt. He removed those valuable treasures. Remember that there were treasures there that had been won through battle. There were things in that house that were very costly. And besides their material worth, there were things there that spoke of the very deity of God, of His very Godhood and His very nature and character. And now, the king of Egypt had come and taken away treasures from the house of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that, as we are probably very familiar, in the Scripture, oftentimes, Egypt speaks of the world. The influence of the world robbing the house of the Lord of valuable things. And then secondly, in another movement, in 2 Kings, in chapter 14, Second Kings chapter 14 and verse 12. "Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Bethshemesh. And he came to Jerusalem and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria." At this stage in the history of the nation of Israel, with the divided kingdom, Israel was in apostasy, Israel as those tribes came to be known, and they went up against Judah and Jerusalem where the house of the Lord was. And now, it was apostate Israel that removed valuable things from the house of the Lord. Now, since we've got so much time together, we'll be looking at what some of those valuable things represent. But at this stage in our study, note that apostate Israel removed from the house of the Lord valuable things. And finally, in 2 Kings in chapter 25, under the hand of the judgment of God, the king of Babylon comes. And oh, what a thing it was to read that in verse 13, the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon, and the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold and of silver, and silver the captain of the guard took away. And the two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. And they took them all away. When the judgment came finally upon not only Israel but Judah, the king of Babylon came in, and he raised the house down to the very foundation so that it was not even recognizable anymore as the house of the Lord, the king of Babylon. Of course, we take confidence in the fact that the New Testament tells us that the foundation stands sure. And yet, everything was removed from that foundation, taken down to its very basic level by Babylon. Babylon in the Scripture represents religious confusion. And there was a confusion of religion that came in and finally carried off and took away everything that had characterized the very holy service of God. Those spoons and snuffers and vessels were dedicated and given to the service of God, to the ministry of the true and living God, to represent the worship of the true God. And all that was connected with it had now been carried away. How could it happen? Sometimes it leaves us to wonder that in that day, is this all that God had for them? God did nothing else to maintain His people. And you know, valuable things were given up. Valuable things were sold off. Valuable things were taken and let go. And you see, when that house was not central in the heart of the people always failed. And they always declined to a low spiritual state. When God's truth concerning that house was not entered into, it always led to the downfall of that people. You see, the very key and secret of the success of the nation of Israel, it was a different nation. The key to their success would never be found in their military might. As strong as they might have been at various times militarily, that was not the key to their success. The key to their success was not found in expanding their borders geographically. The key to their success was not found in forming clever political affinities and alliances. Those proved to be disastrous. The key to the success of the nation of Israel was to be found in their spiritual relationship with the living God and the truths that were connected with that house that He had established there in Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, to be able to maintain His people and enable them to realize spiritual blessing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, to what I hope is a familiar verse to you. And if you're wondering what all this has to do with us living in the 20th century, we'll hopefully be able to see that as we move along. You know, oftentimes, and I believe that it's in some way true of everyone who trusts Christ as Savior and gets saved, one of the things that we almost intuitively, really even before anybody tells us most of the time, if we trust Christ as Savior, we want to know what we can do to please God. Now, we may not know what that means, and we may run off in 100 different directions trying to do it for many years of our life before we finally come to a good understanding of what it's about, but I believe that there is a desire in the heart of true believers to want to please God. Not now to earn salvation, which can't be earned or merited, but as a response to the very grace of God in our lives. We want to live for Him. We want to please Him. We want to serve Him. We want to do that which is pleasing to God. Well, it might be good sometime to back up and ask ourselves the question, what is it that God is doing? What is it that God is doing in this day and age in which we live? What is the purpose? What is the goal of God? What is the work of God in this age? And when we find out what the work of God is, in other words, when we find out what God is doing and what all is involved in it, then let's be busy about doing that. And let's be involved in that. And in that way, we'll certainly be pleasing Him. What is God doing in this day and age? In Matthew chapter 16, as they come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, in verse 13, and the Lord Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is here that for the first time in the New Testament, as we have our books in the order that we do, that the Lord Jesus announces His building program. You remember the days of David, following David, and the days of Solomon, God had a building program. And God's building program was to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus announces here His building program. His building program would be to build His church. I know what people often mean when they find out that in one way or another I'm connected in the service of the Lord. And oftentimes one of the first questions that I'm asked is, do you have a church? No, I don't. He has a church. It's His church. Never is it called any man's church. And I try to be gracious because I realize that people oftentimes don't think about what they say. I've been guilty once or twice of that myself. But I try to be gracious in understanding where they're coming from and perhaps use it as an opportunity to speak to them if it's opportune to do so about some of these things. Truth of the matter is He has a church. And we don't want to be in competition with His building program. He's building the church. That's what God is doing in this day and age. That's what the Lord Jesus announced. And the more we look into the New Testament, we find how incredible this is. Think about the work of evangelism. Think about the work of seeing people saved. What is, in this day and age in which we live, the distinctive witness of the church? Well, let's ask it another way. What was the distinctive witness of the nation of Israel? Their distinctive witness was to the one true God. And in spite of all their failure, and it was a lot, they had a lot of failure, in spite of all their failure, they still were able to maintain the truth, for the most part, of the one true and living God. Now, we're in agreement with them there, aren't we? We believe that there is one God, as the Scripture says. Where is it that we depart from that witness of the nation of Israel? It is on the question of the deity of Christ. On the very question that Peter answered, who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of the living God. And you see, this is the distinctive witness of the church that separates the witness that we have from what Israel's witness was in a bygone day. What is the church to witness to? To the deity, to the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is upon that rock that His church would be built. There's no question about who the rock is here, upon who the church would be built. It certainly wouldn't be Peter. Not when just a few verses after this, the Lord's going to be saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," directly to Peter. But further than that, in the passage that we had read earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul the Apostle will identify that rock for us by saying, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ. The foundation upon which the church is built is the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the foundation. Now, I want you to note carefully the wording that we have in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul says, "We are laborers together with God. You are God's cultivated field. You are God's building. And according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Drop down, if you would, to verse 16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the word temple will be used of the individual. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here it's not used individually, it is used corporately of the church. So that the church becomes the very habitation of God, the very place where God's presence dwells, just like in that, and what the allusion is to that Old Testament temple where God came down and presenced Himself in the midst of His people. The church is the temple of God. It is the place where God's presence is manifest. That's what God is doing today. He's building a temple. According to Ephesians in chapter 2, it says that we who were one time afar off, strangers, foreigners, we now, having trusted Christ, been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are built together today as believers into a temple of God, a place where God's Spirit dwells, into a spiritual house. Now, this has tremendous implications, and that's something that we want to begin to look at. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and see the thought followed through there. 1 Peter chapter 2. The allusion to a temple, to a building, and to what 1 Peter 2 says, "Ye also are lively stones," or living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "You are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You are living stones. Interesting. You know, back in 1 Kings in chapter 6, it says that when that house of the Lord was built in Jerusalem, that it was built with very costly, precious stones. But it says another thing that's interesting. It says that the stones were cut out apart from the temple site, measured, and brought and placed into the temple, so that at the very building of the temple, or the site of the temple, there was not heard the sound of an axe or the sound of a hammer. It was a silent work. the fitting of the stones into the temple. What a picture of the work of God's Spirit today. As the gospel goes forth and as the Word of God is preached and as the Spirit of God takes the message and shows us our need as a sinner, shows us the provision that has been made in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved, guess what? The Spirit of God carves us out of the mass of humanity and takes us and fits us together and places us into the building that God is building, the spiritual temple, the church which is His body, the spiritual house, living stones. What are some of the things that are connected with this? Well, if we think about it, what is the church? It's not a conglomerate of believers and unbelievers all come together in one place. It can never be. For the church, in its truest essence, is regenerate believers, built together a spiritual house unto the Lord. And so we see some of the truth that may be, or that is connected with this very thought itself. Back up with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. In chapter 3, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 that he's writing these things so that Timothy might know how he is to behave himself in the house of God. Now, he's not writing to Timothy to tell him, don't run up and down the aisles in the building and don't beat on the curtain when people are inside and you're on the outside. Don't chew gum and stick it on the bottom of the pew. He's telling him here how he might conduct himself, not in a physical building, but in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Tremendous implications in this very verse itself. The church here is called the house of God. Now, where did we hear that phrase? Back in the book of Kings? The house of the Lord at Jerusalem. In the day and age in which we live, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What's the concept of the house of God? Several things, but I'll give you just one to think about now. If it is the house of God, and it's God's house, then God makes the house rules. He tells us how we're to conduct ourselves in His house. It's not left up to us to design it or to make up the rules as we go. It's His house. And we show incredible disrespect for the owner of a house if we don't follow the rules of the house. Now, I have the privilege of traveling a little bit here and there around the country, and it's interesting as you get to different parts of the country, different customs that people have. And oftentimes up north especially, perhaps because of the winters and perhaps because of the mud and slush and snow that's there sometimes, it's very customary in many places I go that when you enter to the house, you take your shoes off. And suppose that you were to come to the house and someone, the owner of the house, were to greet you there and say, you know, it's our custom here, because we have nice white carpet, that you take your shoes off when you come inside. And I said, okay, and I just come over to their house and tromp right through on their brand new white carpet with muddy feet and show complete disregard and disrespect for the owner of the house. You see, it's God's house. And because it's His house, He establishes the rules. He sets the rules. He says what's important. He says what should be done, what shouldn't be done, how it should be done. But not just for the sake of making rules arbitrarily. You see, that house, it says, the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The very way that God has designed this house, the church, is to display and support the truth, to hold up and also to display the truth. You know, some pillars are just decorative, aren't they? Nowadays, in construction, it's an interesting thing. Some of these buildings, especially around our way that I see now, of course, that's mostly what I see, but some of the very elaborate homes and even office buildings you look at them and you think, my, look at those pillars and all of Jesus Christ. What are we to be now involved in? If we think back into that day of the nation of Israel, you know that when they were redeemed out of Egypt, well, there had been a time in their life when all of their time, when all of their energies, when all of their efforts had gone into building something. But it was monuments and treasure houses for Pharaoh. It was stuff that was built to the glory of man. As fabulous and as fantastic and as glorious as it was simply monuments to man's glory. We who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are not to invest our time and our effort and our resources in simply building things for this world. We're building for the very glory of God. We're building and involved in that work which is His eternal purpose and objective to accomplish. The very building and the beautifying and the upbuilding and the adding to the very house of the Lord, the place that is to support His truth, display His truth, and manifest the truth of the living God. And so, as we think together in the coming days about these things, may the Lord give us good understanding of the house of the Lord today and what's involved with it and what it's all about and how our purpose is to be involved in what God is doing today. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the work that You are accomplishing today. It's a work that the world might disdain. They certainly don't understand. They certainly can't appreciate. It's a work that they really can't even see. And yet the work that is being conducted today is a phenomenal thing. The living God Himself is carving out of humanity living stones with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and taking those stones and constituting them together for a building and a place, a habitation for You to dwell. What a work. And our Father, You've given us a part. We even see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we can now build upon the foundation, and yet we're to be careful how we build. We're to take caution. And so we pray that we might realize again the importance of the church. It's the very thing that God is about in the day and age in which we're living. And yet there's so much confusion concerning the church, what it is and what its function is and what it's all about. Give us good understanding, we pray, that we might put it practically into effect in our lives. And if there are any here who don't understand some of the things we've been talking about because they've never trusted Christ as Savior, may they realize that they're not part of that great building. They're still in the world, and they're without God, and because they're without Christ, they're without hope. And may they realize that they can find hope in the Lord Jesus and forgiveness of sin by believing on the One who loved them and paid the price to be able to forgive their sin. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.